Father, we thank you for the reading of the word in our presence as we are assembled as a body for worship. We pray that we'll always cherish that time, be thankful for it, and be edified by it. Now we give our attention to the preached word. We ask that you would give us teachable hearts, cause our attention to be paid fully to the word, that we might learn through it how better to please you. We pray this also in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll recall, I think it was back in October, that I began a series of sermons on the biblical doctrine of God. We paused to observe the season of Advent. With that completed, I want to return to this series of sermons. And today, we will begin our study of the next section in this study of the biblical doctrine of God, which is the attributes of God. As we discovered, God reveals much about his nature and purposes in the various names by which we find him described in the Old and New Testaments. Even more is revealed to us about God's nature in his attributes or his characteristics. When I speak of God's attributes, I am referring to the description of his nature and works that we find in the Bible. Whether relating directly to the nature of God or to something that God has done or is doing, an attribute is a partial explanation of what God is like. An attribute gives us some insight regarding that question, who is God? One danger that must be guarded against when we study the attributes of God is a notion that God is separate from his attributes, as though his being is one thing, while his attributes or characteristics are something else. In Christian theology, we understand that God's attributes are God. God's nature is defined by his attributes. Knowing God is a matter of revelation. Therefore, we could think of his attributes as descriptive propositions that reveal to us some aspect of the divine being. In systematic theology, a number of ideas have been put forth to classify the attributes of God. The most common and the one generally followed in Reformed theology is a division of God's attributes into incommunicable and communicable. Incommunicable attributes are those characteristics of God's nature that are exclusive to him and find no correspondence in the creature or the creation. These attributes represent the absolute uniqueness of God. Communicable attributes, on the other hand, are those characteristics of God's nature that are found in a finite manner, howbeit, in us, in man. This classification of God's attributes is the one that I will follow in this section of our study. I'm going to begin, therefore, with three attributes of God that are exclusive to his nature: the independence or self-existence of God, the immutability of God, and the infinity of God. When we speak of the independence or self-existence of God, we mean that God exists by necessity. God must exist due to his nature. Unlike man, who exists only because he has been created, God exists because he must exist. God's nature requires that he exist, even if nothing else exists. This means, of course, that God is the uncreated creator. Now, obviously, this attribute implies that God does not depend on anything outside himself to exist. God is totally free of necessary relationships. God is self-sufficient. However, while God depends on no one or no thing to exist, all things do depend upon him. Because God is the only independent and self-existent God, all things by necessity derive their existence from him. The independence or self-existence of God means that he is the first cause of all things. This attribute means that he is the designer and ground of reality. Only God, as independent and self-existing, can define reality because reality comes from him, as it were. Before there was anything, there was God. Whatever comes after God, consequently, must of necessity find its purpose in him. All creation is dependent upon God, and only functions rightly when this relationship is recognized and maintained. The independence of God is represented in a number of ways. For example, the scripture teaches that God is independent in his intellect or his mind. And by this term, I'm referring to God's mind, his thought processes, as it were, and the manner in which he speaks and makes decisions and reveals that to us. please turn to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul concludes a lengthy commentary on the sovereignty of God in salvation by explaining the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the gospel and the covenant of grace. In contemplation of God's marvelous work of redemption, leads Paul to a declaration beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As Paul writes about the manner in which God is bringing salvation to Jews and Gentiles, as he writes about the faithfulness of God and the abundant mercy of God, he breaks into this doxology as though he could no longer remain silent as he reviewed these things in his own mind, as though he must exclaim the praise of God. It may be that Paul's doxology in verses 33 through 36 is intended as a conclusion to the entire epistle up to this point. Whatever the case, Paul speaks of the superb quality of God's wisdom and knowledge. He implies that the plan of salvation demonstrates unparalleled wisdom and limitless knowledge. God's work of redemption, Paul says, involves an intellect that is beyond comprehension, verse 33. He uses two words here, unsearchable and unfathomable. He uses these terms to describe God's intelligence and God's plans. Both Greek words, describe that which cannot be fully investigated or that which cannot be fully comprehended. Paul means that God's intelligence and God's methods in this matter of redemption are not just difficult to understand. They are impossible to understand thoroughly. I should point out that Paul is not talking about the so-called secret things of God to which Scripture makes reference. In these verses and in this context, Paul is writing about what God has revealed, what he has revealed to us in the matter of redemption. It is this that the apostle declares is unsearchable, unfathomable, beyond our comprehension. It does not mean that we cannot understand what God reveals to us. In fact, we can understand only what God reveals to us. It does mean, however, that we are not capable of grasping the thought process of God. We may very well receive, understand, and rejoice in the product of God's thought, as Paul does here when he contemplates the plan of redemption. But we are not able to comprehend the workings of God's mind because God's mind is infinite in its resources. The finite mind of man cannot accommodate the infinite mind of God. And therefore, man must depend upon revelation if he's to know the first thing about God or what God is doing. This, of course, is just what Paul described in this context. The plan of redemption is one that leaves us dumbfounded due to this beauty and its magnitude. After describing what God was doing, Paul was moved to offer this wonderful doxology. Now, Paul could describe what God was doing, but could not explain how God could do such a thing. He could write that God was saving Gentiles and Jews, but was overwhelmed by the wisdom displayed in God's plan. The apostle could only admire what God had revealed. He could not comprehend the intellect behind this work of redemption. It's worth noting, by the way, that Paul describes God's work of redemption as a mystery 16 times in his epistles. And that word, mysterion, in Greek, refers to something that is hidden, something that would remain hidden apart from a special effort of revelation. Given Paul's description of the intelligence and the methods of God in saving Gentiles and Jews, his repeated use of that term mystery is most fitting. All this means, of course, that God is independent in his thought, which is exactly what the apostle says next, verses 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Quoting first from the prophecy of Isaiah and then from the book of Job, Paul explains that the explains the fact that God is independent of his creation, the fact that he does not require contact with or support of anything outside himself, means that his intellect is likewise self-contained. God does not have to retrieve knowledge from outside himself. God does not have to seek instruction outside himself. He knows all things possible, all things real, and he knows all things infinitely. Further, as Paul writes, God is not indebted to anyone or anything outside himself, as though he has acquired knowledge and wisdom somewhere along the way from a source other than himself. God is once again totally independent, totally self-sufficient. Unlike all the creatures that he has made, God does not require wisdom and knowledge, but has all wisdom and knowledge, and his wisdom and knowledge are inexhaustible. The conclusion of Paul's doxology sums up the independent, self-existent, and self-sufficient God. A God who is independent in an absolute sense. A God who requires no input. A God who is self-contained and self-sufficient. A God who possesses wisdom and knowledge in an infinite capacity. Obviously, must be the focal point, as it were, of the entire universe. Everything must, by necessity, depend upon a God who is himself independent. Everything must by necessity exist at the pleasure of a God who is himself self-existent. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." A second illustration of God's independence or self-existence is found in the exercise of his will. In the book of Daniel, the independence of God's will is declared in the context of a fascinating story involving King Nebuchadnezzar. In the fourth chapter of that book, Nebuchadnezzar recounts an experience that led him to praise, worship, serve, and honor the God of Daniel. At one point, as Nebuchadnezzar reveals in this account, the king had a dream in which he saw a large tree reaching to the sky. The tree was visible throughout the whole earth, was beautiful to behold, and supplied food for all. All the beasts of the field found shade under this tree, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. This would be in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar relates additionally that in his dream, an angelic figure commanded that the tree be cut down. Only the stump and root were to be left. This figure from heaven commanded further that an individual represented by the formerly fruitful tree would be made to wander the earth like a wild beast, verses 13 through 16. And finally, the angel in Nebuchadnezzar's dream explained that this event was intended to teach the living that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows life and favor on whom he wishes. He sets over it, in fact, the lowliest of men, verse 17. The king reports in this narrative that he was greatly troubled by this dream and that none of his wise men, magicians, conjurers, or diviners could interpret the dream for him. Eventually, however, Daniel was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he was able to explain this dream. Daniel, too, was troubled by this dream when he realized what it meant, because it would be fulfilled in the life of the renowned Nebuchadnezzar. He explained that the king would be driven away from mankind and would have a dwelling place with the beasts of the field. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, would eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven for a period of 7 years. And at the conclusion of this period, Daniel reported, the king would be restored to his throne, having learned the important lesson that heaven rules, as God's prophet puts it in verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar confesses that all this happened to him, verse 28. 1 year after hearing Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar boasted of his tremendous accomplishments and of the glory of his kingdom. And even while these words were in his mouth, the scripture says, a voice from heaven announced that the time had come for the dream to be realized. Nebuchadnezzar spent the next 7 years living like an animal in the wilderness. Nebuchadnezzar had become great, and his dominion was widespread, but he needed to learn the source of his greatness, in a more general way, the power behind the affairs of men. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Just as Daniel predicted, Nebuchadnezzar's right sense returned to him following this period of his chastisement. His first act, you'll notice, verse 34, was to bless the Most High God and make a confession regarding God's rule. The king, who had once boasted of his greatness, unparalleled, he said, throughout the world, and who had shown such confidence in his abilities, had been reduced to the level of an animal. And in that condition, Nebuchadnezzar learned not to think of himself more highly than is proper. And he learned that God is the one who, with ultimate and everlasting dominion. And by comparison, Nebuchadnezzar's renown was nothing. His kingdom was nothing. It was meaningless. And God made these facts painfully obvious to Nebuchadnezzar by taking away his fame and giving him the mind of a beast. The independence of God's will is, as I stated earlier, illustrated in this event, specifically in this passage. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 35. Having been restored to proper thinking and now aware of how foolish, how misguided his previous boasting had been, Nebuchadnezzar makes this statement, a statement that describes the nature of God's will. God's will is what he decrees to happen. And Nebuchadnezzar gives God's will universal authority. Man is accounted as nothing, the king declares. God does as he pleases in heaven and on earth. God's will is a single determining factor for what comes to pass. This follows from what Nebuchadnezzar just said, namely, that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. God's attribute of independence extends to the nature of his will. An independent, self-existent God who requires no relationships and requires no input from other sources must, of necessity, have an independent will so that whatever he desires comes to pass. In fact, must come to pass. A self-contained God, by definition, has a will that is not dependent upon any factors outside himself. Therefore, the will of such a God must be unbreakable and must find full and perfect expression in time and space. God's independent nature requires a sovereign and a free will. It would be impossible to declare that God is independent and self-existent on the one hand, and then make his will contingent on anything on the other. Rightly does Nebuchadnezzar say that no one can ward off his hand or say to God, what have you done? God's will cannot be opposed. God's will is not subject to our scrutiny. We can neither impede God's will nor question God's will. This is so, I repeat, because God's independency means that he is unstoppable. He is not obliged to answer for his actions. And if we accept the fact that God is independent and self-existent and self-contained, God does not need anyone or anything. If we accept the fact that all things are dependent upon God, while he requires no relationships outside himself, then we have to accept the implications of such truths for the will of God. Once Nebuchadnezzar understood God and his role in light of God's independent nature, Nebuchadnezzar was ready to resume his role. God honored him even more than before, we're told. But we can be sure that Nebuchadnezzar never again raised his eyes toward heaven and boasted as he had done before, as though he were responsible for his greatness. Nebuchadnezzar spent the rest of his life, in fact, worshiping the God of Daniel, the God who had shown him a truth of unmatched importance. From first-hand experience, Nebuchadnezzar learned about the only true God who raises up and casts down, who establishes and destroys, the God who is able to humble those who walk in pride. Verse 37. I've concentrated today on only two aspects of God's independence or self-existence, namely, God's independence as it relates to his intellect or mind, and God's independence as it relates to his will. Now, there are, of course, other manifestations of God's independence. However, I now would like to consider some of the practical implications of these two passages that we've just studied. I'll begin with the brief general observation that a right relationship with God requires an acknowledgement of his independence or self-existence. This is one of those attributes of God that puts everything into proper perspective. Understanding God's independence will not only define him, but such an understanding will also define us and define our roles in God's creation. God is the one who exists eternally, while we are the ones who exist at his pleasure. God is the one who needs no one and no thing to exist, but we are the ones who are completely dependent upon God for our existence. Let me ask you, where is pride in such a formulation? Of what should we boast as creatures? Where is bragging and self-confidence in this formula? God's independence leaves no room for such qualities in those who are mere creatures. God's independence leaves room only for humility, thanksgiving, obedience, and reverence. The attribute of God's independence is a starting point for understanding all of life. At one time, there was only God. Now, everything that exists is, in one way or another, dependent upon God. And that is especially true of us. If we want to have a right view of life in general, or any particular aspect of life, let us begin with this attribute of God's independence. When we begin with God's independence or self-existence, then everything after that must be defined in light of such a truth. The ongoing contemplation of the truth of God's independence and of our corresponding dependence is what will lead us, time after time, back to the Scripture to learn how we are supposed to think and live. It is what will cause us to abandon trust in self and place trust in God. To be more specific in this application, I want to return to the two passages, Romans 11 and Daniel chapter 4. In Romans 11, remember, Paul offers a doxology as he concludes his explanation of God's plan of redemption. The apostle was overwhelmed, so overwhelmed by the wisdom displayed in that plan that he could do nothing but stop and praise God in his epistle to the Romans. Paul's message is that doxology, in that doxology, is simple. No one knows the mind of God. All that we know about God is what he reveals to us. We do not know and cannot know his intellect. If we consider that God has revealed a portion of his mind, a portion of his intellect to us in the Scripture, there are at least three important implications that must be noted. First, the fact that God has revealed something of his independence and his independent intellect to us means that we ought to have a continuing and growing reverence for his word. This means that in your home, the Word of God, which reveals the mind of God, should have a prominent place in your development, and if applicable, in your family's instruction. The fact that we ought to have a continuing and growing reverence for the Word of God in which His mind is revealed also means that the Word should have a prominent place, of course, in our church. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution established by God to proclaim His Word in this world. What are we to say, then, about churches in which the reading of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word are de-emphasized in favor of feel-good hymns, entertaining skits, and pep talks from the pulpit. Is it any wonder that the modern church appears to have no sense in so many matters? The modern church cannot behave in a godly way if she does not have the mind of God. And she cannot have the mind of God if she is not hearing the Word of God. Of course, just having the Word of God emphasized in a local church is not sufficient if the people don't listen to the Word of God. God's mind can be declared by a local church, but if the congregation does not give heed to the Word in which God's mind is revealed, then little can be accomplished. This means that you have a duty to pray for your own understanding and to pay particular attention during the worship service. It means that parents have a duty to teach children to pay attention during the service of worship. The second implication of God's revelation of His mind in Scripture is that we should be eager to study the Word so that our thoughts might be corrected. It's one thing, you see, to say that we know the Word of God should be brought into our homes, into our churches, into our workplaces. It is another thing, dear people, it is another thing to say that we should diligently study theology. How many of you are reading good books of theology? How many fathers are educating themselves in theology so that they can instruct their family concerning the mind of God? How many young adults have established a habit of studying theology so that they might better understand what God has revealed in His Word? And finally, a third implication of God's revelation of His mind in the Bible is that we should exhibit an unwavering confidence in the pronouncements of Scripture. If we understand that God's intellect is independent and therefore self-contained and inexhaustible, then we will never worry when someone says or suggests that God's word is outdated or mistaken or unscientific. That's just pure foolishness. Nevertheless, we're living in a day when the word of God in which His mind is revealed is increasingly being viewed as little more than one voice among many by evangelical Christians. In politics, for example, Christians sometimes claim that they don't want to be the only voice. We just want to be one of the voices. We just want a place at the table. This is the same as saying that God's mind is opinion only. In Daniel 4, we saw an illustration of God's independence as it is expressed in His will. A great man, a man with unmatched fame and riches and power and accomplishments, was reduced to the level of an animal for a period so that he might learn that God is independent and self-existent and is responsible for all that transpires in creation. That experience reversed Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. It reoriented his mind. He was never the same. Before the experience, the king was self-centered, self-confident, so boastful, arrogant, proud, convinced that what he had accomplished had come by his own intellect, his own doing, his own craftiness. But after the experience of eating grass like a cow and being drenched regularly by the dew of heaven for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar had a change of heart. Nebuchadnezzar emerged as a man who was humble, worshipful, thankful, and convinced that what he had accomplished had come only according to the will of God. It should not take a Nebuchadnezzar-like experience to teach us that God's will is final, that God's will is law, that God's will always is done and can never be opposed. It should not take such an experience as that to teach us these truths. But sometimes we act like we need to spend some time out in the field eating grass and learning that God is sovereign. Sometimes we act like we need to learn the same lesson that the king learned. The lesson is so simple, yet so disregarded. God's will, as an expression of the desires of a God who is independent of creation, must be done. It cannot be any other way. That goes for unbelievers as well as believers. The only thing accomplished when we oppose the will of God, the law of God, is our own destruction and suffering. God's will governs all of his creation. God's will is behind everything that transpires throughout creation. Again, Christians sometimes act like God's will is applicable in a narrowly defined space. They will try to do God's will in the home, and they will at least listen to God's will explained in church, but that's about as much as they think they can do. They reason that God's will cannot be applicable at other places, so some think. They think that because God is not recognized in those places. Therefore, how can they refer to the scriptures? How can they refer to the way of God delivered to us in the Bible? That's what Nebuchadnezzar thought, too. He thought that it was fine for Daniel to worship his God. Go ahead, Daniel. I'll take it easy on you. But the king knew that his fortune and power had come by his own hand. 7 years after giving expression to that thought, however, Nebuchadnezzar was singing another tune, literally. He now was singing the praises of the God of Daniel. He was giving thanks for the mercy of the God who had shown him such favor. And he was now ready to tell the world that the will of God is the law of the universe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing this incredibly wonderful and yet complex truth about yourself, that you are independent. We use the word independence, but we don't really understand what it means when it comes to the being of God. We thank you for this part of your nature that makes you not only worthy of our praise and thanksgiving, but also worthy of our undivided trust. We thank you that you have manifested yourself to us through your will, which is in the scriptures. We pray that we'll be brought by your spirit to that point where we will love to know the scriptures, to obey the scriptures, because in that we're obeying the mind of the God who is self-sufficient. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the sacrament, let's remember that the independent, self-sufficient God was under no compulsion to rescue us. Therefore, in his sovereignty, which is, by the way, a related and necessary attribute to that of his independence, God ordained that our redemption would be achieved by one sent from heaven, one who would become our substitute under his wrath. So we are left with that declaration of the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The scripture says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.